Pick up our study in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. We're actually going to go over some of the verses we concluded with last week because we actually stopped at a bad place to keep the continuity. And last week we saw that Jesus, for the second time, created food out of nothing to feed the masses, the first time feeding 5,000 men plus their families. And then last week we saw he fed 4,000. And right after he does that, the Pharisees say, "We want to see a sign from you." And Jesus rebuked them because they can see the weather signs, but they couldn't see that Jesus, the Messiah, was in their midst. And then Jesus asked his disciples when he took them up to Caesarea Philippi, to the headwaters of the Jordan River. And again, I think to use the massive rock as an outcrop there is an object lesson. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then they answered, and then he says, "Who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And we emphasized last week that it's the most important question of our life, and the correct answer is the most important thing that we can come up with in life, is to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's our Savior. And then we're going to see today that he goes on, as he's at Caesarea Philippi, same place where he's asking the question, he's going to prophesy to the apostles the birth of the church. He uses the term church for the first time in the New Testament. And he's then going to prophesy what's going to change in what's called the church dispensation. There's a theological term called dispensationalism. It means that God hasn't worked with mankind the same way throughout all of history, and that's really kind of obvious. I mean, in the beginning, there was Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and everything was blissful, perfect. There was not even any sin. They couldn't even comprehend what sin was. And what God said is just, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when they did eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the world changed. There was a new dispensation. There was a dispensation of God's relationship with fallen man, with man in rebellion against him. And then, you know, years later, he called Abraham and he gave Abraham a covenant. Things changed. The descendants of Abraham were now going to be the special people that God was going to use. Then he brought Moses and the law. The law became a new dispensation, the dispensation of the law and the nation of Israel. And then what happened when Jesus came is he birthed the church, and something new is going to happen. And he prophesied to the apostles that it was going to happen. And when we look at it with the understanding of what Jesus said when he said it, we can be set free from some of the deceptions that are in the world today being taught by others. And we're going to emphasize this today because it is so important. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you," and here in context, you, Peter, this time, "and I say to you that you are Peter," and he uses the Greek word small rocks, stone rock or small rock, "and on this rock," and he uses Petra, the Greek word Petra, massive rock. We covered this all last week, but it's important to emphasize it again this week. "On this massive rock, the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." God revealed this to you, Peter. I am the Christ. We covered all this last week. Went into detail about Psalms 2, and the Jews had a prophecy about the Son of God, who the Son of God was going to be, who the Messiah was going to be. And Peter is saying, "You're it. You're the fulfillment of the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yep, you got that right. And upon the rock of the fact I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church." And as I emphasized last week, the Catholics teach that Jesus was saying that on Peter he is going to build the church. And aren't we glad that Jesus didn't build the church on Peter, because Peter continued to mess up the rest of his life. Even later on gets rebuked by Paul. And we don't want the church built on man. We know what country's built on man. We know what family's built on man and everything else built on man does. It all corrupts. It all falls apart. We want something built on God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's what he promised to do. And when people twist the words on this and create a cult, really, a false religion that leads people astray, it's really important that we understand it. All you have to do is understand what the Greek is in this scripture. You are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. All you have to do is understand that, and you understand what Jesus is saying. And the people that teach a different doctrine, they're aware of that, but they are deceived and deceiving others. Then it goes on. It's so important. It's in the same conversation there at Caesarea Philippi. He's just talked about the church. He's used the term church for the very first time. And now he's saying what he's going to have the apostles do with the church. What am I going to do with you, Peter, and other apostles to birth this thing called the church that they've heard for the very first time? Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So much for being Pope. First Pope, "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And we're going to pretty much cover in detail these verses. They're so important. And they're so important because, again, as I've mentioned so many times, we have to understand Scripture. Jesus breathed these words, Old and New Testament, really. Jesus is the Word of God. He breathed these for us to understand Him. The reason why Peter said, "Oh, you can't do that. You can't go to Jerusalem and be crucified." The reason he did that is because he didn't want to accept what God had already written through the prophets. It was clear he knew the prophets. He knew what the prophets said. We're sure of that. But he didn't want to let it just really be part of his life. We have prophets that are speaking to us out of the Word of God today. And we can go live our life as if we don't really believe what they say. We can live our life, "Oh yeah, it was a nice Bible study. I'm glad I've read Revelation, read Daniel, read all this stuff. But, I really don't want to embrace what they say, what it says." Or even worse, the church could sit there. When I first got saved, the church was into Jesus is coming back any moment, and there's going to be a global religion, and the Catholic Church is the head of the global religion. It's going to be the head of the global religion. All these things that were being said, and yet now I look here, almost 40 years later. And I look at, the church who knows these things in Scripture, that knows these ecumenical movement that was prophesied in the Scripture, are embracing the ecumenical movement, embracing the departure from the Word of God, embracing trying to get all the religions together. And I realize, what has happened to us? Why don't we want to live what the Scriptures say and stay separate? Stay separate from this influence that is leading us to the kingdom of the Antichrist. The devil's good at what he does. He tries to deceive us. So in Matthew 16:19, going back there, "And I will give you," and I believe this "you" is Peter and the apostles, because that's the way it played out in history, but primarily Peter, as we're going to see, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what in the world does that mean? It's a very troubling scripture. It's a hard one to understand. People have debated it for centuries. But if you go back, and the historians know what this meant to the Jews at the time. This is out of Adam Clark's commentary, an 1800s commentator. This is well known. A guy, Martin, documents this, but it's in Adam Clark's commentary. When the Jews made a man a doctor of the law, they put into his hand the key of the closet in the temple where the sacred books were kept, and also the tablets to write upon, signifying by this that they gave him authority to teach and to explain the scriptures to the people. So this was a common term. If you became a doctor of the law of God, you became a Pharisee, and you were the Pharisee of your neighborhood where there was a place for the scrolls to be locked up. Yet when you became a doctor, you're given the key to unlock the Torah, the scriptures, the Tanakh, all the Tanakh, or the law in particular, the Torah, and you were then authorized to teach the people the law of God. And so what Jesus is saying is that, Peter, I am giving you, in this church thing I'm starting, that I'm going to build on the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am going to give you the keys to the Torah, to the Tanakh, to the Old Testament, and I'm going to let you loose what is going to be, I'm going to lead you by the Holy Spirit to loose certain things of the Old Testament law that no longer apply. And I'm going to allow you to bind the things that are in the law that still do apply. You are going to start a new dispensation. It's going to be called the New Covenant, the New Testament, when it gets all written about what stays and what goes. And so some of you might be saying, well, how do we know that? Well, that's exactly what ends up happening. Let's look at one example, turning to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Again, Peter doesn't do very good with, you know, until Jesus is resurrected. He's kind of at a loss, and he's still kind of at a loss until Pentecost. About 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave was the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And Peter, along with 119 others actually, are waiting in an upper room in obedience to Jesus. Jesus says, he said when he ascended into heaven a few days earlier, he told everybody that was there, I want you all to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want you to wait until my power is going to come down on you and allow you to become witnesses, martyrs for me. As it turns out of however many were there when he ascended into heaven and told them to wait, 120 are actually in the upper room. Peter is one of them. And on that morning, Pentecost morning, the Holy Spirit comes on them. They're speaking in tongues, empowers them. People are just in amazement. They hear these Galileans speaking in all the languages of all the other Jews from all over the world. They say, how do these Galileans speak in my language? What has happened? And Peter gives them a long sermon. And part of that sermon is to tell all these Jews gathered for the Jewish feast of Pentecost, which all Jews in the world were required to go to Jerusalem to observe once a year. There were six feasts that the Jews were supposed to observe in the Jewish calendar. And they're there in Jerusalem, just, you know, myriads of Jews from Jerusalem, from the area of Israel, and from all over the world. They're there. And Peter preaches to them and said, you guys just killed the Messiah. Yeah, everything that the Holy Spirit comes on him, all of a sudden he's not scared. He's not hiding in a room. He's bold. He speaks on the southern steps of the Temple Mount area in front of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Romans and everybody else and gives them a long sermon, and they're cut to the heart. They realize, wow, we shouldn't have killed Jesus. He came to die for our sins. And then they cry out to him. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. Not all of them, but 3,000 of them were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, let me answer the question, as if Jesus had not prophesied to Peter that he had the keys. Let's answer the question that they asked if there wasn't a new dispensation of the church. If nothing was changing, if everything was staying the same, what would Peter's answer have been? You guys have sinned. You've partaken. You've been complicit in the murder of Jesus the Messiah. The actual ones who did it need to be taken over there and stoned immediately. And the rest of you that are realizing in your heart that you shouldn't have been in the crowd saying, let his blood be upon me and on my children, you should all confess your murder and cry out to God. Maybe he'll save you. Maybe he'll forgive you. And you better go take a bull or a goat or a sheep and take a trespass offering and a sin offering to the temple and slaughter it there before the priest. And then go in and let the priest take it to the veil and sprinkle the blood and come out and let you know whether they think that you're forgiven for this heinous act of crucifying the Messiah. That's what he would have had to say if it was all Jewish, because that was the only way. That was the only way, was the Jewish way. There was no church. There was nothing. What does he say? He doesn't say that. He says something that is brand new. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." No temple sacrifice, no going to the priest, no blood sprinkling at the temple, none of this stuff, not even mandatory punishment for blood shedding. All you have to do is repent. Isn't that cool? That we can be guilty of murder, and we can repent and come to Jesus as our Savior, and we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can have a new life and be changed. You can be an adulterer, fornicator, you can be a thief, you can be a drunkard, you can be an extortioner, you can be anything. And what Jesus is saying through Peter is he's saying, repent, stop it, stop living for the world and for yourself. Stop rejecting the God of the Bible. Stop rejecting Jesus as your Savior. And repent, every one of you, and be baptized. Now, again, we know this sermon was given at the south side of the Temple Mount. And if you ever go to Israel, on the south side of the Temple Mount, time of Jesus, mikvahs. Mikvahs are baptismals. The Jews would be baptized. They would cleanse themselves on the way up to the Temple Mount stairs. They'd baptize them in the lower pools. And they'd walk up the stairs into the Temple Mount area and do the blood and goats the blood of the bulls and goats sacrifices. But they would cleanse themselves first. There's stairs that walk down into the water, and then you turn around and you walk back out of the water. They would totally immerse themselves and walk up and get up into the temple, and they'd feel like, okay, we've been cleansed, we've been washed, so we're ready to go meet with God. What Peter is saying is, instead of doing that for that, instead of going into the pools to go get ready to go up and shed the blood of bulls and goats, I want you to baptize, and anybody right now who does this mikvah baptism, let's do it in the name of Jesus. He came to save us from our sins. That's what Jesus means, is saving, a savior for our sins, the Messiah, the promised one to do it. And so then that day, 3,000 people went through those mikvahs going, I'm going into here for Jesus. I'm saying I'm being cleansed by Jesus, being filled with His Spirit, living a new life, repenting of my rebellion against Him. Brand new. No one had ever been baptized in the name of Jesus before this. They'd been baptized into the Jewish baptism to get ready for temple service. They'd been baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist to just repent. But this is, and I believe Jesus is the Savior who is the Christ, the anointed one to save me from sin. I'm giving my life to Him. First time. And who authorized him to do that? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus prophesied in our text in Matthew, I'm going to give you some keys, and you're going to be opening up a whole new world of what the church is. And going on, he says, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is a new thing. This isn't just for you here today. This is for your children. You can take it back to your countries when you get done with the Feast of Pentecost, and you can tell them, if you repent and turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior and you get baptized in His name, then you are saved and you're going to be a changed creature. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Wow, 2,000 years ago was a perverse generation. I think it's getting that way again, don't you? It's be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The church was birthed on that day. 3,000 souls started there in Jerusalem. Now, I believe that what Peter was primarily saying at the time, he was speaking to Jews. What he was saying, he was speaking to Jews. The Jews were the ones that were there at the Temple Mount. And now God is also going to use them in chapter 10 of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. He's going to also use Peter to unlock the key of this message of grace, this message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. Now, that was not allowed by the Jewish law. The Jewish law, Gentiles don't get to God. They can't get to God. The only way, in Peter's day, the only way to get to the God of the Bible as a man was to be circumcised, to start observing the law, to go through the sacrificial systems, to make sure you made it to the required feasts of in Jerusalem and worship God's way. And ascribe yourself to be a follower of the law of God, as dictated by Moses. Then you were a Jew, and you were then okay with God. And what we're going to see is that all that changed on Pentecost already in Jerusalem for the Jews. Now they're okay with God if they repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus. And then we're going to see that it happens to Gentiles too. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, he's wanting in on this gift. He's studying the scriptures of the law. And he goes, man, I want to worship God. But I'm a Gentile. I want to worship God. And God comes to him in a vision, says, go find Peter. Peter is right now staying in a city of Joppa, near what's Tel Aviv today, the south part of the Tel Aviv suburbs today. He was staying in a tanner's house, a man who was a tanner, which... by the way, that's unclean to a Jew, so Peter normally would have been not wanting to be with a tanner because of being unclean by dead animals. But he's staying there. And the next day, as they, the Gentile servants from Cornelius listened to the vision of God and told his servants, you go find this Peter guy that God just told me about. The next day, as they, these servants of Cornelius, went on their journey and drew near the city of Joppa, to find Peter, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And we have to understand in context, these were wild beasts that were not kosher to the Jews. Things that they were not allowed to eat. You know, swine, pigs, everything that the law says, do not eat these things. Do not eat, you know, it's probably eagles and, you know, birds of prey and fish, bottom feeding fish or other things. He sees this vision of all this unkosher food coming down. And the voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I've never eaten an unkosher thing in my life, God. How could you? The law says to eat kosher, and I've been obedient to all that. And Peter said, no, I can't. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. So Peter was told, you know, the law said these things you're not supposed to eat. You're not supposed to associate. You're not supposed to even touch in some cases. And what I'm telling you is that's about to change. And God said, you know, Peter's saying, no, I can't. And God says three times, I am not stuttering. I want you to really listen to this. Then going to verse 24. And this is after the servants have come and said, hey, we're looking for Peter. Our master had a vision, told us that he seeks God, he loves God, he loves the law of God. And a vision came to him and said that we are supposed to come and look for Peter, and Peter's going to tell us what we need to know about how to get right with God. And so the following day, they entered Caesarea. You know, so Peter goes off with the servants to go to Caesarea. And now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." What does that teach us about the new dispensation of the church? Should we ever fall down at any man's feet to worship him, adore him as some super representative on earth for God? No. Should we ever kiss anybody's ring? No. Should we ever venerate? No, because Peter told us, don't do that. We're all just men. There's one God that we worship. And one God-man that we worship, that man, Christ Jesus. And as he talked with him, verse 27, he went in and found many who had come together. So Cornelius brought a whole bunch of other God-fearing Gentiles into his house. Hey, God gave me a vision. We're going to go find a Jew guy named Peter, and he's going to come into our house, and he's going to tell us all about God. This is a vision I got from God. And when Peter gets there, he sees a whole house full of all these Gentiles. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That the message of the vision of the unclean things coming down from heaven saying, "Kill and eat." What Peter understood is that was God telling me, I'm no longer supposed to consider any Gentile, non-Jewish person unclean. Things are changing. God has told me that there is no longer just Jew and everybody else in the world. Jews okay with God, everybody else bad with God. What's happening through Jesus Christ is he is pouring out his love and his compassion, his mercy to all people. Because all they have to do is repent, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, be baptized in his name, and get saved. That's what he's figuring out here. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, because as he preaches, he's preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and while he's preaching, they all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they're speaking in tongues. And Peter realizes, the same Holy Spirit that came in me on Pentecost to fill me with the power of God is now in them, and there's no disputing it. They're speaking in tongues, things that languages they do not even know. There is no other way but the power of God. So God is inside of them. So I guess it's okay for me to touch them. It's okay if God is coming inside of them. That must mean that they have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're saved without getting circumcised first, without going to the temple and getting the priest to say, okay, you're a certified Jew, without going to the temple, without sacrificing bulls and goats. They're saved. They're right with God. Still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, spoke in tongues, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. The Jews that were with Peter were astonished. How could this happen? God's not supposed to like Gentiles. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And so Peter says, look, God gave me a vision, and then he has to let me go into this Gentile house that I'm not supposed to as a Jew go to. And now in that house, he's shown me that they got saved. And if God has saved them by filling them with the Spirit, then let's baptize them. And everything just changed. And the people with him are like, this is new. This is radical. This is totally different than thousands of years of Jewish history. And what are we going to do? And in fact, it was so troubling to the Jews that even the church leaders, the other apostles back in Jerusalem, They heard that Peter went into a Gentile house and was preaching to them, and they called him on the carpet and they said, "Peter, what were you doing? You're supposed to be a good Christian man, a good Christian Jewish man. What are you doing going into a Gentile house?" And he said, "Well, God gave me a vision. I thought I should listen to him. And so I went and did what he told me to do. And then the Holy Spirit came on, and what am I supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Are you going to agree with God that he sent his Holy Spirit inside you?" And they go, "Wow, God has truly done something." And so then click, 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 keys. The keys were twisting. And they were all understanding the new dispensation. We don't any longer have to be Jews first to get right with the God of the Jews. We can go straight to God. We can all repent. We can just want to have a relationship with Him. Seek Him. Turn from our wicked ways. Get baptized in the name of Jesus and be changed miraculously. And Jesus prophesied to them that He was going to be using them to do that. That He was going to be changing the dispensation and using His apostles. But was it just Peter one day deciding, "You know what? I think I'm, you know, God gave me these keys, and I think I'm just going to say all the Gentiles can be saved." Is that how it was? No. The Holy Spirit directed him. The Holy Spirit was directing the apostles. You read the book of Hebrews. The apostle who wrote Hebrews, we don't know for sure who it is. Clearly, it was another key change. All of the sacrificial system is gone. It's all been replaced by Jesus. All glory to Jesus. There is no going back to the blood of bulls and goats. Acts chapter 11 and 15 were two other cases we're not going to go over. In other words, all through the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, you see God giving them a key one day, a few weeks later, months later, another key, until we have the dispensation of the church clearly spelled out in the New Covenant documented in the New Testament. Going back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. So the Bible interprets for us what Jesus meant by what He said to Peter. Isn't that kind of cool? That we don't have to just sit here and pontificate about what it meant? I mean, we can see what Jesus prophesied to them is what ended up happening in history. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In Acts chapter 15, the apostles got together and they finally had a debate. Well, what do we tell the Gentiles to do? I mean, some people are saying they still at least should be circumcised. The guy should just get circumcised. I mean, how else are we going to tell the true believers from the not true believers? Whatever they were thinking. And they had a meeting together and they said, you know, let's seek God. And James and Peter and Paul and all the apostles were talking, discussing, debating it. And finally, James stood up, not Peter, and said, "This is the deal. No circumcision. The only thing that Gentiles should do is to stay away from things offered to idols and from fornication, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood." And those are probably the things that were still the healthy requirements that were required to keep us from dying early. And so a small list. Out of all the law, worship Jesus and stay away from sexual immorality. Stay away from things offered to idols and from being involved in idolatry at all. You can read that in Acts 15. So let's compare that to what the Catholics teach. And again, you know, some people will tell me, I'm bringing a Catholic member, so be easy. nobody said that today. But you know what? Here's the obligation of pastors, teachers, any true Christian. What are we servants to? Jesus. We're servants to the truth. And you know what? As a pastor, I'm obligated. I am required by God to tell you the truth and to warn you about lies, to help you to understand, to stay away from lies. And what the Catholics do is they say that Peter was given those keys and he was the first pope. And then after him was another pope, another pope, another pope, another pope, to the point where we have the pope that sits over in the Vatican today. And he has the keys that Jesus set. He is the sole authority on earth to determine what's up and what's down on any issue pertaining to the church. And I know you can't see this, but this is the official emblem of the papacy, and it symbolizes the following. So this is two keys, cross, and there's a crown here and other things. And the Pope carries this around in various different ways. You know, his pole that he carries and other different things. But this is what is said about this emblem, the meaning of the emblem. Symbolizes the keys of heaven entrusted to Simon Peter. The keys are gold and silver to represent the power of loosing and binding. The triple crown represents the Pope's three functions as a supreme pastor. So there's three crowns here, and this shows that the Pope is the supreme pastor. Now, pastor literally comes from the Greek word meaning shepherd and an overseer of the flock. So according to the Bible, who is the chief pastor? Actually, we find out from Peter who the chief pastor is in the Bible. Peter writes that Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. He calls himself a fellow earthly shepherd. He goes, come on, you fellow earthly shepherds. Let's do this and this and this and serving God. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's all the same as saying the chief pastor appears. Then you know, he's going to be coming down. You can read it in Peter's epistle. So the first crown is a complete rebellion against the Word of God, that the Pope would be represented as the chief pastor, supreme pastor, supreme teacher. The second crown means he's the supreme teacher. There's nothing in the Bible about a supreme teacher. In fact, it says that we're all supposed, all of God's people are supposed to pray that we'd receive the gift of prophecy, which is to proclaim the Word of God, which would be to be able to teach the Word of God. And it says, be not many teachers, because you're going to receive a greater judgment. But there's nothing else besides that. There's no chief teacher anywhere in the Scripture. And the supreme priest. The third crown is that he is the supreme priest. Who is our priest? Jesus Christ is our priest. If Peter would have accepted this on the day of Pentecost, what would he have said? He would have said, come to me and I will wave some incense over you. I'll say something over you. Give me some money. And you know, what must we do to get right with God? He would have elevated himself. He would have had certain things that he taught that are taught in the Catholic Church today. Said, well, we're going to do seven sacraments of the church from now on. But he said, Peter, a true servant of Jesus, said, this is what you do. You repent. Then you get baptized in Jesus. And then you're saved. And that's what I hope all of you will do if you haven't done it already. That we'd all, everybody in this room, we don't have to go through this. We don't have to go through an organization. We have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, Him alone, as our chief priest, our chief pastor, and He died on the cross for us, and He shed His blood for every bit of our sin, and there is no other name given to men under heaven whereby we can be saved. Nothing. And the devil, Satan, wants to keep people from doing that simple gospel approach to God. And he does it by creating a bunch of lies all over the world to deceive people away from this truth. And we have to understand it for what it is. And so this is what Dr. Lightfoot, which was before Adam Clark, this is how he paraphrases this section of Scripture. And I'm camping on it a long time because, again, there's pastors I've respected that have gone public with their congregations saying that they support the mission of the Pope and the Catholic Church. And how can you support the mission of something whose mission is to deceive people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ so they can be saved? I don't want to support that. This is what Dr. Lightfoot said. To this, therefore, do these words amount. When the time has come wherein the Mosaic law, as to some part of it being abolished and left off, and as to another part of it was to be continued and to last forever, he granted Peter here and the rest of the apostles a power to abolish or confirm what they thought good. And as they thought good, and I'm going to interject here, what they thought good as led by the Spirit. And as they thought good, being taught this and led by the Holy Spirit, as if he should say, whatsoever you shall bind in the law of Moses, that is forbid. It shall be forbidden. The divine authority confirming it, and whatsoever you shall loose, that is permit. Or shall teach it as permitted and lawful, shall be lawful and permitted. And so Jesus was just prophesying, I'm going to change things, I'm going to use you guys. It's a simple thing. So, commanded his disciples, going back to Matthew verse 20, 16, 20, and he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? Why did he not want his apostles to tell him, hey, we just figured out Jesus is the Christ? Because at that moment, they would have said, hey, guys, this is the Christ. He's going to come and conquer the world and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And he says, you guys are still a little bit lame. I don't want you to tell anybody because you're still mixed up. You're still messed up. So don't tell anybody. You think you know what this Messiah stuff means. You don't. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. They would have been shaking their heads. We just figured out that you're the Messiah. That's not the way it goes down. Is that true? Should they have been thinking, Jesus, this is completely contrary to all the prophets. Why would you say, if you tell us you're the Messiah, you agree with us and you're going to start this church thing, why do you tell us you're going to die? Was that brand new to them? Was that fresh? Should that have been something that they understood and known? Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. We alluded to this chapter of Daniel last week, and we're going to just briefly touch it because we spent a whole week, or a whole service on verse 26 and 27 in the past. You can listen to it online to get the more in detail, because I'm not going to justify a lot of what I'm saying here. You can get it online. It takes too long to justify it. 500 years before Jesus, Daniel prophesied. All the apostles knew about Daniel. Almost for sure, they had read Daniel. The Dead Sea Scrolls were full of Daniel scrolls. Anybody that was interested in the day of the coming Messiah was well-versed in the book of Daniel. This is what the book of Daniel says in chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand, God is telling Daniel about the future. Know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Jerusalem's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel knows this, and what God is telling Daniel is, Jerusalem's still destroyed, Daniel, but there's going to be a commandment. And when the commandment goes forth by the Medo-Persians to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, he goes on to say, there's going to be a command to build Jerusalem until Messiah comes, until Messiah the Prince. There will be seven, and your Bible says 7 weeks, but it means seven sevens and 62 sevens, a total of 69 weeks of years, which is 483 years. The streets shall be built again, the wall, even in troubling times. So Daniel was told, don't worry, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt again. It's going to be rebuilt after, and then the Messiah is going to come. After the Jerusalem is rebuilt, very troubling times, the Messiah is going to come. 483 years after this decree has been made. The Jews knew when the decree was made. And they knew, that's why when you read the earlier gospel accounts, people are going, we found the Messiah, because they were looking for him, because the time was up. And after the 62 weeks, meaning it's after the total 69 weeks, after the 69 weeks, the 483 years, after the Messiah comes, he will be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off is karat. In the Hebrew, it means killed sacrificially. So, in other words, if the apostles had read the book of Daniel, when Jesus says, so I have to go and be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and I'm going to die, should that have been new to them? Not at all. Well, yeah, of course, that's what Daniel chapter 9 says. You come, you're the Messiah, you come, and then you get killed. Yeah, that's we're there with you, Jesus. That's what they should have done. But not for himself, not for his own sins. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So then, and Jesus later on in Matthew says, and the city is going to be destroyed. And the temple is going to be destroyed. The Messiah is going to die. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be reduced to rubble 500 years before Jesus comes. And they probably were, the apostles were probably thinking, you know, we understand the Messiah coming. We like that part. But why does the Messiah come when these other verses say he rules in Jerusalem over all the nations of the world? Why would Daniel then say, but the city and the temple gets destroyed? That makes no sense. So what would you do? If you were them, you'd do the same thing I would do if I was them. Let's throw those verses out. Daniel must have been, he must have just eaten a pizza. You know, had indigestion, added some things that don't make sense. Forget that. How could that happen? How can the Messiah come and rule and also have Jerusalem destroyed? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood till the time of the end of the war. Desolations are determined. But now we can see that it's all coming true. Then he, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, future to us still, the people who destroyed the temple, meaning he's going to come out of the Roman Empire, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He'll make a 7-year period of time treaty. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Jews have to be back in the land. They have to be back in Jerusalem. There has to be a temple again in Jerusalem. They're planning on building one when the political situation allows it. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So I know we're going quick here, and this might have gone over your head. But Jesus said, I'm going to die. And it shouldn't have been new. They should have said, yeah, actually, could you sit down and explain that? I mean, that's what Daniel said. But after that, he said some crazy stuff about Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being destroyed. And Jesus could have said, well, yeah, I'll be in a few more months. I'm going to be giving you a sermon on that. I'm going to be telling you in all of it discourse. I'm going to tell you how not one block of that temple is going to be on top of another block. And all this, in other words, this is one of the emphases I'd like to make today. It is in a time where people are abandoning biblical prophecies still yet to be fulfilled. I learned from Jesus in this account and the apostles that God expects us to not just read what it says, but to actually believe it's going to happen. To actually accept every single thing the Bible says about the future. And to let go of those things that we hold dear. The Jews, Peter and those guys, were Jews. They were really into Israel. They were into the Temple Mount. They were into the temple. And they weren't as much into God's will. And that's why Peter says, oh, you can't do that. And that's why Jesus said, get thee behind me. You're more concerned about you than what my plan is. Aren't you glad that instead of just setting up his kingdom back then, that he decided to allow 2,000 years of church history to bring Jew and Gentile who wanted to repent, turn away from sin, get baptized in the name of Jesus, get filled with the Holy Spirit, have a hope of everlasting life with him. Someday he's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. Aren't you glad he did that instead? Instead of what Peter said, oh, don't go to the cross. And see, don't go to the cross. You don't go to the cross, none of us gets to be there ever. We never get to be in heaven. I'm so glad Peter was not the first pope in telling Jesus what to do. Because you know what? The pope today is telling Jesus what to do. You know, we're not allowed to tell Jesus what to do. We're allowed to humbly submit to our supreme teacher, our supreme priest, and our supreme pastor. We are to listen to him. We are to worship him and to follow him and believe everything that he has told us. Going back to Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. They fell into a trap. They didn't want to let things go. I think we're getting ready to fall into a trap. There's many people wanting to restore America. There's people that say the Bible never says anything about America. I completely disagree with them. Because the Bible does talk about America. The Bible says that all nations of the world are going to reject Israel, come against Israel. So we're a nation, right? We're going to come against Israel someday. So there we are. We're in Bible prophecy. The Bible says that in the same section of Daniel, or the same prophecies of Daniel, there is, as I mentioned last week, there's going to be a 10-nation final world empire. So if we're a nation at all, if let's say America doesn't just sink into the between the Pacific and the Atlantic, if we're a nation at all, what does that mean? We stop being America. That means we stop being America. And we're part of a 10-nation world empire ruled by the Antichrist. And that's what's going to happen. And that's if we're in the last days. And I think there's a lot of indications we're in the last days, wouldn't you say? As we mentioned last week, there's lots of indications. Maybe in our lifetime, we're going to see it. But if it, and maybe it'll be after our lifetime. But I shouldn't be surprised if things are moving towards the annihilation of nation states for the sake of a common global empire. And we're seeing that. We're seeing the complete elimination. You know, sucking. We shouldn't be surprised to see a $2 billion National Security Agency buildings just completed down or almost completed down in Utah starting to suck all the data off of everybody's phone. That's no surprise. That's not like, oh, politics. No, that's, we're getting ready for the last days because it says that this wicked ruler, this prince who is to come of the people who destroyed the sanctuary, he's going to be a ruler at the table, according to Daniel, to rule over the whole world, and nobody is going to get away from him. And you sit there and you realize all this data intelligence that's being gathered in all these computer data banks all over the world. I study this stuff. And I actually sit there and think, what would it take for somebody to truly want to get away with something these days, knowing the technology that's available? And you know what? My mind, trying to think sneaky, like, let's say if I could be a bad guy and I want to get away. And you know what I've run out of? I've run out of options. There's no, you cannot get away. You can't. And never in the history of the world, ever has there been this ability for the government of the world to watch over all the citizens of the world. And, you know, if you think you have a way, then tell me. And it's only because you're unaware of a technology that's being used to track and surveil and to find enemies of the state. You kind of wonder how come this lady can send a ricin letter and a week later she's arrested. You ever wondered that? You heard about the lady that sent chemically laced with ricin stuff off to some people and, you know, the president and some other people. And I would imagine she was pretty smart. She didn't say, here's my name and address, you know, come and get me after you find the ricin that killed somebody. I mean, I'm assuming she tried to be somewhat smart about it. A week later she's arrested. Or 2 weeks later. And there's technologies that they are using. If you want to be an enemy of the state, you're going to be found out. So I am personally, I'm saying I'm going to let America go. Jesus could be sitting there saying, Peter, you know, Kevin, America's going to change to fulfill biblical prophecy of Daniel. No, let it not be. I'm going to revive America back to the Constitution, all this other stuff. And Jesus saying, get thee behind me, Kevin. Because it's changing. Things are changing. The biblical prophecies are getting ready to come true. And so what are my affections on? My affections are on the things of God. And he tells me, preach, whether I'm in season or out of season, in this country, out of this country, in a, you know, wherever they put me, wherever, whatever happens, I've got to preach until Jesus comes back. That others may know who he is. Peter rebuked him, far be it from you, because he didn't understand. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We must be willing to die to our own lives and our own agenda. Peter did not want to die to his own life and his own agenda. And that's basically what Jesus was saying. Not only are you Satan, get thee behind me, but he was probably, you guys need to understand, all your agenda gets sacrificed. Your plans are nothing. It's my plan. You cannot follow me unless you are in my plan. That's why I like to study God's Word, study His Scripture. I want to know His plan because I don't want to be fighting His plan. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If your life is more important than what your desire to have a relationship with Jesus, you will lose your life. You will lose your soul. It goes on to say in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Mark records, he also said this, Jesus said this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." If we aren't willing to die to our own self and our own reputation for the sake of believing in this Jesus who the world hates, then we are ashamed of him. And what Jesus says, "You are ashamed of me, I'm ashamed of you at my coming." Wow, that. I hope that scares everybody here that hasn't bowed the knee to Jesus. How important. And then he goes on to say, verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for your soul, for his soul?" Answer that question. What does it matter if you become a rich person and you lose your soul? You're ashamed of Jesus, but you're accoladed by the world. Loves you. You're such a successful person, and the world loves you. What value is that on Judgment Day when you stand before God? You are ashamed of my son Jesus. You didn't believe in my son Jesus, and you're cast out forever from the presence of his holy presence, forever banished. Then what can you give in exchange for your soul? People do not understand the value of the soul. Especially when the price to save my soul was paid by Jesus. I don't have to purchase it. I just have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. Some people think that it's just getting out of financial trouble. There was a year ago, July of last year, this is an article out of the Huffington Post. A lady named Lori N. of Albuquerque tried to sell her soul on eBay. How many of you heard about this? She, and I'll just read this line out of the article. "An Albuquerque woman repeatedly attempted to sell her soul on eBay. How much is a soul worth? A down-on-her-luck freelance writer in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listed her soul for $2,000 because she was in financial straits." You know, I mean, people don't understand. I mean, you know, she's going, "My soul, I don't know how you, here's my certificate of soul," or whatever, you know, how you give it to somebody. But it just shows you that people don't understand what they're dealing with when they're thinking about the real you inside of your body that's going to decay and go into the grave someday. There's a real you. It's going to live forever. It's called your soul. And it has a name in God's eyes, if you believe in His Son Jesus. The Bible actually says that if you do not believe in Jesus, you don't even have a name in His way of thinking. You don't even have a name yet because you haven't believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. But as soon as you do believe and you humble yourself and you say, "I, the real me inside of this body, has sinned against Almighty God. And I am rebelling against Him. And I've done things that I know His Word says I should not do." And then you say, "And I want to be forgiven. And I don't want to have to go through some religious system to do it. Jesus came and died on the cross, I've been told. And if I just believe and trust in Him, His blood will actually cleanse me of the sins that I committed and make my soul look pure in the eyes of God." And so in humble submission to God, they bow the knee and they ask Jesus to forgive them, and He does, and their life changes, and He cleanses them, and then they're given a new name. The Bible says then God gives us a new name. We're going to find out when we get to heaven, and He adopts us as a child of His into the family of God, and we get to spend eternity with Him. And we sense Him by the power of the Spirit He gives us. We sense He's already here. He's a friend. He's a companion. He speaks to us through His Word. And we have a relationship with Him. But the people who want to just live this life, this short life, for just themselves, without bothering themselves with this thing called Jesus. They live their life, and then they die, and they're not cleansed of sin, so they're separated from God forever. That's our message. That's the message that God gave to Peter to share with the world through the writings of the apostles when he gave him the keys. Unlock it. There's a new dispensation. You got Jesus, you got life. You not got Jesus, you not got life. And tell the whole world. Be willing to die, even if they hate you for doing so. And so, does anybody want to respond today to that gospel? If you have not believed in Jesus Christ and you want to have everlasting life, do you want just by raising your hand here amongst other people that would just love to encourage you and embrace your decision and send you, you know, on your way in walking with Jesus and be an encouragement to you? Is there anybody who would like to just raise your hand? It's cool that Jesus is the head of the church, don't you think? And then he hasn't made it complicated through a bunch of rituals made by man. You don't have to belong to some organization. You can belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in that. Let's not yoke with others that say contrary, because otherwise it muddies the message and it keeps others from being able to hear the truth of what it takes to be saved. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you'd help us to discern your word, knowing that the apostles didn't at times, and God, we don't want to be into our own agenda. We want you to be glorified in our life. And Father, I pray for all those that are here as we live in these troubling times, that you would just help us, God, help all of us to be more aware of that peace that passes understanding and the joy that you can give us in the midst of trial. In Jesus' name, amen. We thank you for that grace that just so everlasting, that forever and ever you're going to give us heaven and everlasting life, and we just rejoice in that, Lord. And